The scripture reading this afternoon is Romans chapter 3. We start to read at verse 10 and we read through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, and we start reading at verse 10 and we read through to 26. There we read God's holy word. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, we wish to meditate on the Heidelberg Catechism, and that will now be Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism is what we wish to study in this worship service. And there we confess with the Church in Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far. Beloved congregation, there is a well-known poster of the broad and the narrow way. I think many of you may have seen that poster. Maybe you boys and girls too. And that poster shows then in colors the broad way and the narrow way. And to enter on the broad way, you go through a broad, wide gate where people walk in rows. But to enter on the narrow path, you see on that post a narrow gate, and you can only go in one by one. And it's actually so narrow you can't take things along. You have to put everything off, a backpack and suitcases. They all stay out, and you can only go in on your own. And that narrow path that leads to heaven, but the broad way that leads to hell. And so this poster also clearly shows what happens on the broad way and on the narrow path. On the broad way, all kinds of worldly entertainments and worldly sins are depicted. But on the narrow path, we see how those travelers walk carefully. They can be assaulted. You see a lion there, but that lion is attached to a chain. So the lion cannot really hurt these travelers. Right at the beginning of the narrow path, what do you see there? You see a rock. And on top of that rock, there's a cross. And below that rock, you see a fountain of water coming out of that rock. And you see a picture of a man kneeling there and drinking that water. And that is a depiction of the water of life. A stream of water flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. He drinks the water of life. And it means then that the Holy Spirit enters your life. That your sins are forgiven because of the merits of Him who is on that cross. And then peace enters your heart. And with joy they walk on that narrow path because of the sense of God's nearness and the peace that abounds. And that's also because of the love of God that enters your heart. And so those who are on the narrow path may not always have it so easy, because you see the path sometimes is quite steep. They have to take steps to get on to the next section of that narrow path, while the broad way is a smooth way. And it leads gradually sloping upwards. It leads to hell. And now by nature, it's quite sad to say, but by nature we all walk on the broad way. And we feel ourselves at home there. On the broad way, you never have to deny yourself. You don't have to listen to anybody, and certainly not to God. But God's Word shows us that this way ends in eternal darkness. And to realize that, we need to be uncovered. And we need to see the foolishness of our way. So you see on that poster also people sticking over from the broad to the narrow way. People who realize they cannot live on the way that they have done. That you realize that it's not right between God and me. And that the way I am born, I can never stand before a holy and a righteous God. But that insight is something that doesn't come from within us. That comes from outside of us. That's a revelation of God to our heart. That the Lord opens our eyes and that we see reality as it is. And that we see that we do not honor God. That we actually live for ourselves. And the Lord must convict us of this. And that's why the Lord uses His law. His law to convict us. It makes room for Christ's saving work. So we can say that the law of God prepares me to receive forgiveness of sins through Christ. Because when the Lord through His Spirit works in your heart, you see it's so true what we have just read in Romans 3 verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And when you see this in your life, you become anxious. And you will have sorrow. Then you see that you really do not serve or honor God. You may have religion. And you may believe that God is there. And you may believe there's a heaven and a hell. And you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven. And you may even pray sometimes. But for the rest, religion is on the outside, on the periphery of your life. Because the Lord doesn't dwell in your heart. And then you realize, I'm a stranger to God. Religion does not impact my day-to-day life. It doesn't impact my person. And then you see the way you're living is wrong. Because it's a way without God. And that becomes a heavy burden. You see, you cannot serve God and you do not serve God. And that your nature is such you do not even want to serve God. It becomes a burden. And then in differing degrees and measures, people start to see their iniquity. It's like what we sang here in Psalter 102, Psalm 38. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Then suddenly you realize that you're going through life with a burden. You never saw that before. You thought quite well of yourself. That's the uncovering work of God's Spirit. So I read there was once a king who heard a preacher delivering God's word, and that king was deeply impressed. And he said, I've heard many chaplains here at my royal court preach to me, and I was always content with them. But now I've listened to you, and I've become very discontented with myself. I see that matters are not well with me. So, congregation, have we seen that matters are not well with us? Not that we have done a few things wrong. Every person will realize that to some extent. But that my heart is by nature at enmity against God. And I do not do that which is good, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Have we seen these things in our life? And have you kneeled at the cross of the Lord Jesus with your heavy burden? And then we think of that poster again. The Lord tells us to strive to enter in through the narrow path. It's a struggle. You have to strive, a struggle for the heart and the soul to know Christ. And you will start to strive to enter in when you see something of the corruption of your soul. Then you start to flee to Christ. Then room is made in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, it's necessary that in our lives we start to learn to see our lost condition and our corruption. And that's what Lord's Day 2 is about. In the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? So that means, from where do you know your misery? Misery. What is that? Well, then you don't. When you feel sick and you feel bad and you feel unhappy and uncomfortable and so on, or even worse, you're weeping, you're crying, and that's misery. But there's something more to it here. Misery means actually that's a translation from the German Elend, and that's connected again to the Dutch word Ellendig. And what does it actually mean, Elend? That means you're out of your land. That's what it means. You're out of your comfort zone. You have no rest. You have no peace. There's a void in your life. And that's what happens when the Lord convicts a sinner. You become outside of the land That means outside of your comfortable life. You see, I'm lost. That's misery. I'm lost. I'm out of the country. And so you have no joy. Outside of Christ, nobody has any real joy. It's a miserable situation to be in. Man is outside of his land. And what land is that? Is that Holland or is that Canada or the US? No, no, no. It's something else. We all were once in a beautiful land in our first parents, Adam and Eve. Paradise. We are out of that land. And when you realize that, it's a shock. I don't really belong here. I belong in paradise. Paradise is lost. But paradise must be regained. And ever since paradise was lost, man has this gnawing void in his life. And he's never really content. That's why people always want more. That's why people always want to gain more and more in life. That Napoleon wished there would be another world that he could conquer. When we have a big house, we want a larger house. And when we, well, you just fill it in. People always need to have more. And why is that? Because you're not in your right frame. Because you're outside of paradise. That's our void. We know by intuition something is not right. Something is not as it should be. Because you will only have rest and full contentment when you rest at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receive the water He gives. Because when you drink that water of life that He gives you, you will never more thirst anymore. Then you're content. And that's why prisoners who are held in communist countries, in most dismal circumstances, they testify of profound joy they at times could experience. Because they knew the water of life flowing through them. And they knew where they were heading to. They knew He was with them. Even in their dungeons in which they were. That the Lord was with them. That they spoke to Him and the Lord spoke to them. They had peace. They were content. Of course they wanted to get out of prison. But the most important thing for them was that the Lord Jesus was in their heart and soul. They drank the water of everlasting life, and that gives true peace. Because even if a man has everything this life can offer and does not have the Lord Jesus, he's miserable. And someone told me this week from a colleague who inherited $200 million and he went off the deep end. He thought he could do anything he wanted. And finally, he shot himself. Because without God, there's nothing that can satisfy your soul. But when the Lord Jesus enters your heart, you have everything. Then you see it. He is everything. Because He gives love, He gives peace, He gives a purpose in life. But outside of the Lord Jesus, we are outside of paradise, outside of the country. We are in misery. You can think, for instance, of the prodigal son. When did he feel his misery? Well, he felt his misery, finally, when he was there between those pigs. And when he was in sheer poverty and was starving, then he started to feel his misery. But in reality, the misery was already in his life when he was still back home with his dad. And he didn't like his dad. And he didn't like how things went at home. And he demanded his portion of the inheritance. He was then already in his misery. He was looking for something more. And he left. He slammed the door behind him. Good, they will never see me here again. But the boy plunged himself in misery. He was outside of the protection and the care of his father. And that's an illustration of our lives. We are outside of God, alienated. And now a man wants to experience everything, what's in the world, and in the meantime, the people in the world, they stare at you with their hollow eyes and with their empty hearts, with dissatisfied lives and with expressions of covetousness. And what makes matters worse is that people can become numb and senseless, so that as they live without the Lord, they do not even realize how miserable they are. And therefore God has given His law to demand from us what He wants us to do. And at the same time, the Lord, through His law, shows the punishments upon the infraction of His law. And yet, although the law is preached, it's only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and hearts that we are privileged to see reality. Then we will know something of our misery. And what you see then is not only your misery, but you see the goodness of God. You see that His law is perfect. You see His mercy, His compassion, that He has kept you and spared you and carried you through life up to this present moment. You see, God can easily crush man. But that's not what the Lord wants to do. He wants to awaken man. He seeks salvation. And so when a sinner sees something of his spoiled life and his ruined existence, and he falls down beside the jailer at Philippi or beside Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, then we see that God smites in order to raise up. It's love. The Lord can easily plunge us in despair, but in this work of uncovering us to our misery, the Lord restrains Himself. He deals carefully with the sinner, not to crush him, but to bring him low and to draw him to Christ. Because the Lord calls sinners to life everlasting. And the Lord Jesus is good to all those who call upon Him. Christ is available, God the Father's unspeakable gift. And God the Father says, look at my Son. Through Him you can come to me. Through Him there is reconciliation. And then a sinner will acknowledge his guilt and no longer say that he is just a product of his upbringing or the product of outward circumstances. He will no longer say, yeah, I'm a victim of my circumstances. No, then I become the perpetrator. I have done that which is evil in thy sight. And what we need to do is to take the shortest possible way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may never wait until we think and feel that we have been convicted enough. Maybe you have had a little conviction. With that little conviction, you flee to the Lord. And at His feet, you will learn more and more of your misery. The Lord will show you more and more the natural condition that you're outside of paradise. And at the same time, the Lord will show you more and more the fullness of life which is in Him. That's what the Lord Jesus teaches you. Because Christ teaches us to see our misery. And the Lord Jesus teaches us increasingly, if things are right, to see our misery. It's a learning process throughout life. We're never finished. And growth in grace is to see more and more your corrupt nature and to tend to hang more and more upon the Lord Jesus alone. That's how Christ works. How Christ teaches us the part of our misery. We see the love of God in giving His Son, in carrying us so long through life while we cared not for Him, and then we are broken, humbled to the dust. In answer four, the Catechism tells us Christ teaches us these things in His law. And the law consists of the Ten Commandments. That's why we read the Ten Commandments every Lord's Day morning. That's a very good custom. There was a custom taken up again in the days of the Reformation. And they went back to the early church. In the early church they would read the Ten Commandments. Nowadays there are many churches who do not read the Ten Commandments. But it's a good thing we do that. Because then we are continually reminded of God's demands and that we fail. And at the same time, we are continually reminded how the Lord wants us to lead a life of gratefulness. Here the Catechism does not specify the Ten Commandments that will come later on when the Catechism explains to us how to live a life of gratitude. But here the Catechism summarizes God's law in the commandment of love. Because what does God's law require of us? And then it says so beautifully, Christ teaches us that briefly. In Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law of God is beautiful because it is love. It portrays love. It cannot be otherwise because God Himself is love. And in all His actions, He portrays love. Also in His wrath, He portrays love towards righteousness and towards Himself who is perfect. He must love Himself. He must love that which is right. And therefore in love, He punishes and executes wrath. Because God is love, and His law is love. And when we realize how far we are removed from His love, then we see that we deserve to be punished. And we see we cannot keep God's law. If we would dissect this law of love into the Ten Commandments, and we may have an idea or a hunch that we keep quite a few of these commandments. But that's not how we are to look at this. Because we don't keep any of them. The Pharisees thought they kept all the commandments. They were legalistic. And their legalism eventually nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. Legalism is an enemy of Christ. Those who wish to display themselves as righteous before God who wish to display orthodoxy and righteousness before the face of God and want to show who they are, trying to gain some brownie points because of who they are and what they do, they miss the point. We can do nothing to merit salvation. Legalism is at enmity with Christ. And there are certain circles where they wish to emphasize outward righteousness and legalism. But we may also say, on the other side of the spectrum, there are also those, even in Reformed churches, where a special emphasis is placed upon man's obedience and man's ability to work his own salvation. And then man becomes the foundation of his own salvation because of his obedience. What do I mean by this is that there are doctrines now being propagated that man is saved on the basis of God's grace, but also because of their own faithfulness to God's covenant and God's law. That is what we call the new perspective on the Apostle Paul. Then the foundation of forgiveness is no longer Christ, but my obedience to God's law. And that's currently being propagated in many evangelical churches in North America. We are saved by faith, they say, but faith is actually my faithfulness to God's covenant. You're born in the covenant, so the Lord Jesus purchased you. Now you have to be obedient to the covenant and keep on being obedient till the day you die, and then God gives you your reward that you will be with Him. But then there's no assurance of salvation because it all depends on my obedience. And I become the cause of my salvation because of my faithfulness. It's actually Roman Catholic theology that teaches a sinner is saved by grace, merited by Christ, and by his good works. The same thing. It's actually Arminian theology. The Arminians say you need some help of God to work your own salvation. And everybody receives that help. So make use of that help that God has given everyone. Work your own salvation and be obedient, and then you will gain everlasting life. It's actually all the same theology. Theologians in our day like N.T. Wright and Norman Shepherd and Douglas Wilson are proponents of this view. The idea is man was saved by his obedience to God's laws and his faithfulness to God's covenant. But the Lord tells us we can never keep God's law. Because God's law is perfect. It is love. And that causes Christian faith to be a glorious religion. Because it displays love and it wants its adherents to live in love granted to them of God. Because God Himself is love. God gave His only begotten Son out of love. And He leads His people to love Him. It's a beautiful religion. It's unique in the world. All religions are not the same. At college they may tell you that. But it's not true. It can't be true. Black and white cannot be the same. The God of the Muslims is called Allah. And Allah is not love. God is love. They are not the same. God is moved in His inner being, but Allah is not moved. Allah is not love. Allah is not faithful. Does not have to be faithful, because He is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants, because simply He is Allah. But the God of the Bible is faithful and shows compassion. For a Muslim, showing compassion is weakness. And that's why their God shows no compassion. He does what He wants to do. But the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, rich in loving kindness, and He teaches His people to walk in those footsteps of love, compassion, and long-suffering. And that's because they see that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for them while they were still living at enmity against Him. And when the Lord changes people, they start to look like God. And they start to love their neighbor. Because the Holy Spirit softens their heart. That's why Christian faith is a glorious faith. Those people who fear and know the Lord are a blessing in their environment. And that's why the Lord wants us also to live according to that love. And now God's Spirit shows us what we read in question and answer 5. And canst thou keep all these things perfectly in no wise? For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We should take note of that little word, perfectly. The question doesn't say, can you keep God's law to some extent? Do you try to do your best? And then you say, well, I can't live perfectly, but I do my best. But that's not what God is concerned about. He wants you and me to live perfectly. And that's what we do not do. And this congregation is the biggest problem of our life. That I have lost that image of Christ, that image of love, and that it's ingrained in me that I'm inclined to hate and I should love. And this should be our greatest problem. In our days, there are all kinds of conspiracy theories. They are rampant. People are nearly in despair. Some say society is collapsing. They want to flee the country because everything is going haywire. It's a big problem. We're very concerned. That's our greatest problem. But there's something far more serious than what's happening now in our days. And what's far more serious is this, that I do not love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. That I think about me, I, and myself. And this is the deepest problem in my life. And that should weigh the heaviest upon me from all the other problems and trials that may be there. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to go through life depressed and bent over, but we should not be moaning and complaining about ourselves, about our sins. Some people do that too. They take a certain satisfaction. They can speak about how bad they are or how bad they have been. But no, we should bring all those convictions of sin at the throne of the Lord Jesus. There we will become personally before His face, become a sinner, and confess personally before Him that this, Lord, is my greatest problem, and I need Thee to change me, to renew me. This must be a lifelong, daily prayer. Lord, send forth Thy Holy Spirit in my life so that I may learn to live according to Thy will and blot out my sins. Teach me to love Thee with all I have. And so, congregation, we can probably be very concerned about what people think of us. But that, again, is not the most important thing. It's not about so much what people think of us. What does God think of me? It's terrible that we dishonor His majesty, that we ignore His glory, that we turn ourselves away from His righteousness, that we want to forget about His holiness. That's how we are, you and I. And when we see this inclination and this reality in our lives, we melt. We are broken before Him. And now is this the miracle that Christ came into this world to correct this depravity in man? And therefore Christ Himself bore the penalty upon this corruption in His own flesh. He bore the wrath of God because of man's disobedience. And what a miracle when we end up as a broken sinner at the feet of Christ and we learn to confess with Isaiah 64 that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we are not sent away, but He picks up our broken lives and He mends them, and He heals them. He changes you. Do you know these things in your life? Let us examine ourselves regarding this. But you know, actually, we really don't like self-examination, because our hearts are so cunning that we're always ready to exonerate ourselves. Just like those people in Laodicea from Revelation 3 who claimed that they were rich, they could see well, they lacked nothing. But in fact, they were miserable. They were blind, poor and naked. You see, we think far too well of ourselves. And we lean so often upon our own opinion. But in the meantime, we're not aware of the reality of our lives, how full of self-love and pride we can be. And the evil one tries to put us asleep and to fool us. It's all right with you. The devil gives these insinuations that the Lord Jesus died for you, and now it's all fine. You can just carry on in life. You will be saved. But the Lord Jesus saves those who believe in Him. That means who resign everything to Him, whose lives are focused upon Him. The penitent, the humble ones, the have-nots, the poor, those who mourn because they are not who they should be. They hunger and thirst for His righteousness. They need God. They are the people of the one thing needful. But the evil one will try to tell you that it's all right with you, that you have saving grace, while you don't know these things. And in reality, you only have some common grace. Because there's common grace. I believe we all here in church will be partakers of common grace. And many in the world who never go to church also will have a degree of what we call common general grace. And then you have some vague impressions about God. and we can accept the facts of God's Word with our mind, but His Word does not dwell in our heart, then we have these generalizations that after this life I'm going to a better place. And people imagine God is love, so God will never plunge into hell. That's common grace. But it's not saving grace. People with only common grace will perish because there's no love to Christ, no surrender to Him, no self-denial, no love to God. But saving grace changes the heart. It works a godly sorrow, and it leads a sinner to long for God in his life. And you are aware of your own poverty, and you realize you've sinned against a good-doing God. And you see that God is love, and that at times it will be experienced that He is love, that He is good, and there will be a growing love in your heart to the law of God. Then God's law becomes sweeter than honey, that law that first convicted you. Oh, but it's so good, because it's a law of love. It's sweeter than honey. It's a light for your path. Do you know this saving grace in your life? Have you seen your misery? Have you been driven out to Christ? Do you long to receive saving grace of Him? Have you learned to bow and kneel humbly at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Boys and girls, have you learned to bow your knees and to pray to God that He would lead you upon that narrow path, that He will give you to drink from the everlasting water, the water of life? Do you pray, O Lord, lead me through the narrow gate on the narrow path? Show me who I am. Show me who Thou art. That's the way to receive everlasting life. And that everlasting life will then lead to be forever with the Lord and there to praise Him because He has delivered from their corrupt and sinful nature. Thou hast redeemed us unto God by Thy blood. That will be the cry of those in heaven. Amen. Shall we close with prayer? O Lord God, as we seek to draw nigh to Thee, we confess that Thou art holy, that Thou art love, that Thou art perfect, and we are stained, and we lack so much love we are inclined to hate, and that we are a sinful people. We pray Thee, Lord, wilt Thou give us sight upon our corruption, and wilt Thou stay Thy hand, that we would not be convicted to despair, but that we would be convicted to drive us out unto the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy law of love, and Lord, teach us to walk according to Thy will. Lord, we humble ourselves, because we are not who we should be, and we pray Thee, wilt Thou renew us day by day. If to this present moment we only have common grace, wilt Thou show this to us. And wilt Thou place our feet upon the narrow path that leads to everlasting glory. And Lord, if by Thy grace our feet may be placed upon that narrow path, wilt Thou strengthen us. And wilt Thou cause us to see more and more our own depravity, that we would feed more and more upon Christ alone, and that Thine image would be reflected in our lives. May this be our greatest problem for all of us in our lives. Not even so much what happens in this world, but what happens between the Lord and my soul. We pray Thee for Thy saving grace, for Thy renewing mercy. Lord, grant us to be born of water and the Spirit, and work richly amongst us. Be with us in this week to come. Bring us back together on Wednesday evening for the prayer service. And wilt thou be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.